Let's just pray once more before we turn to God's word. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, here on this first Lord's Day of this new year, that we are those, Lord, who have an interest in the word of God. And we acknowledge, Lord, this is all of your grace, because there was once a time when we had no interest at all, either in God or his precious word. And we pray, Lord, today that that word again would be meat for our souls, food for our souls, and help to us, Lord, on our pilgrimage to glory, to heaven. Do hear us, Lord, and again cleanse us from our sins. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you turn back to the book of Isaiah, and this morning, on this first Lord's Day of this new year, we come to chapter 56 in our ongoing series in this book. In one sense, it's very fitting that we have reached this point, for it marks the commencement of the final part of Isaiah. Just by way of reminder, you may recall chapters 1 to 39, they are addressed to the nation of Israel prior to their being taken captive into Babylon. And they are chapters in which numerous warnings are given to God's people of what would happen if they did not return to him from their idolatrous ways. Then chapters 40 to 55 have primarily been addressed to the nation captive in Babylon. Because they're captive in Babylon, because they refused to hear God's warnings in those previous chapters. Now from chapters 56 to 66, we're largely considering the word of the Lord to them after their release. This word is telling them how they are to live, how they are to conduct themselves, having been redeemed from captivity. The final chapters in this section, they culminate in God telling us he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. We read in chapter 65, verse 17, the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So, as ever in this great prophecy of Isaiah, its fulfillment not only takes place in ancient history, which it most certainly did in the decree, the Edict of Cyrus, which allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and restore the worship of God and rebuild the walls also. There is a further fulfillment yet to be. A fulfillment for all of those people who have the faith of Abraham. For all those people who come indeed to that great banquet that we read about in chapter 55 and verse 1. Great banquet of God's grace. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him take the water of life. Really, all who have received God's salvation. That fulfillment is yet to take place when the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to earth in power and in glory at the consummation of all things. What a wondrous hope that is, isn't it, to have this first Lord's Day of this new year. Remember how Wesley says, rejoice in glorious hope. Jesus the judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. That day is yet to come. But until that day comes, we are in this world. And so were God's people of old as they awaited deliverance from Babylon and the Messiah's first coming. You notice that's mentioned in verse 1 here of chapter 56. We're told, my salvation is about to come. For my salvation is about to come. The coming of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, was drawing near. And with his coming, we're told, his righteousness. God's righteousness would be revealed. My salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. So the God of glory, the God whom Isaiah had seen, remember back in chapter 6, revealed him there in the temple, his glory filled the temple, was about to be revealed here on earth. And in expectation of this, we discover that those who have come to the waters, those who have truly repented, those who have returned to their God, they're called to live righteous lives. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, verse 1, for my salvation is about to come. As I read those words, I was reminded of what the Apostle John says in his first epistle. Remember chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, everyone who has this hope in him, that is the hope of salvation, the hope of seeing the Son of God revealed, the hope of being like him. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And here in Isaiah's day, God calls those with living faith, those living in expectation of the Messiah's coming, to live righteous lives. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, says God. And specific mention is made here, you will notice, of the Sabbath day. Who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. And we might ask the question, why this emphasis here on the Sabbath day? On keeping it, on setting it aside. Well, there are a number of reasons. For one thing, the Sabbath was a day sacred to their God, sacred to Jehovah. And of course, he himself rested on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day, from the 6 days of creation. We read that in Genesis 2 and verse 2. And of course, if God set that day aside, so should his people. But it was also a reminder of God's mighty power in delivering his people from bondage. Deuteronomy 5:15 says this, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. By the way, we're thinking of John Newton during the week, and he had that text inscribed above his mantelpiece in his study, and it's still there to this day. Remember what God has done for you. Keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was also a sign between Jehovah and the children of Israel that he had sanctified them as his special possession, as his own people. We're told in Ezekiel 20 and verse 12, these words, God says this, moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So, in keeping the Sabbath day then, his people were doing a number of things. They were recognizing God as their Creator. They were recognizing the fact that he called them to be a holy nation. And they were also enjoying the rest, which was a foretaste of that eternal rest to come. And Isaiah will mention that later in chapter 66, verse 23. So obedience to God's commands, including the fourth commandment with grateful, thankful hearts, was a sure sign of their repentance and their faith being genuine and being true. And of course, it still is to this very day. Jesus said, didn't he, if you love me, what is the evidence that we love Christ this morning? If you love me, said Jesus to his disciples, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15, including the fourth. And here in verse 2 also, Isaiah speaks of the blessedness of the one who keeps his hand from doing any evil. And of course, we do that when we seek to order our lives by God's word. That is to walk in the light, as John tells us in his epistle. Not the light of our own reasoning, but the light of God's word, and to have his smile upon us. Blessed is the man who does this, we read. Again, my thoughts went to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we hunger and thirst for righteousness when our desire is to keep his word. So blessed are those who are saved by grace, delighting in the law of God, not only hear God's word, but also seek to obey it, to walk in its light. Now, the verses that follow in chapter 56 alternate between words of guidance and blessing to God's faithful people, and words addressed to those who refuse to hear God's gracious invitation there at chapter 55 and verse 1. And the first thing that the Lord instructs his faithful people in, verses 3 to 8, is this, that with the coming of their Messiah, their Redeemer, old barriers were going to be removed. And Isaiah here, he sees a day coming when those who were formerly excluded would now be included in that redemption which is coming to Israel. You may recall how the Apostle Paul, in his great epistle to the Ephesians, he speaks of Christ, and he says in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The age-old hostility between Jew and Gentile were removed. That day is prefigured here in these verses, because we read in these verses of eunuchs and foreigners who were previously excluded from worship in the sanctuary under the Mosaic law now being included. And the inclusion would be on equal terms. They wouldn't be second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Notice it says, particularly of the eunuch, verse 3, who considers himself to be a dry tree. That is, of course, incapable of fathering children. We read, to them, God would give, verse 5, within my walls a place and a name, listen, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Eunuchs would not be excluded from God's kingdom. Well, Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1 tells us they had previously been excluded from the assembly of God's people. But this would be so no more. They too would be partakers of God's grace. And what they would receive from God would be better than the joy and the pleasures that sons and daughters that they could not have might have given them. I think, you know, that's a word of great comfort to those married couples who are childless, but who have faith. A word of great comfort. They're not going to lose out. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. But the main emphasis here is the inclusion of all. That's why I read that passage from Acts for the Ethiopian eunuch, of course, in Acts 8. All who receive Christ as Lord and Saviour will be saved. And remember how the Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then, having been baptized, he went on his way, rejoicing in his newfound salvation. Eunuchs would be welcome. Indeed, as we read in Isaiah, everyone who thirsts, everyone who comes to the waters would be welcome. Strangers, foreigners too would be welcome, verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. They too would be welcome, because God says, I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful, he says. So strangers, foreigners, speaking here of those from distant lands, strangers to the covenants of promise, will be welcome too. And that is exactly what came to pass. There are many instances you could mention with regard to this in the New Testament. You can think of the Roman centurion, you remember, whose servant was near to death, who Jesus healed in Matthew 8. And he said to Jesus, that he just say the word and he'll be healed. You didn't come to my home, he said. Remember what the Lord said? He said, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And he went on to say in verse 11 of that chapter in Matthew 8, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's all here in Isaiah 56, isn't it? Let's look at verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. So here in verses 3 to 8, we see the salvation of the Gentiles clearly foretold. And their reception by the Lord is spelt out clearly. God's house will be open to all who are drawn by God's grace, all who would ever trust in him, all who would ever come in repentance and faith to God. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself alluded to verse 7, didn't he, when he cleansed the temple, you remember, casting out the money changers and those selling doves. This is Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 17. And he said to them, is it not written? Written right here in this very chapter, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves, he said. The temple was always meant to have a worldwide focus. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. And that's a fact that Isaiah often speaks of in this prophecy. Chapter 42, verse 6, he mentions it. Chapter 49, and verse 6, he mentions it again. Chapter 52, and verse 10. Chapter 60, and verse 3. He keeps repeating that fact, that there to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. And here in these verses before us, God is calling his people to recognize this. The salvation that was coming would not just be for the Jews. It would be for all peoples. It would include eunuchs. It would include foreigners. It would include outcasts. Not just the remnant of Israel that was scattered abroad, but all nations. Others besides these, says God's word. They would be gathered to him. Nothing new here. Remember when we were looking at 1 Kings on Thursday nights not so long ago, that Solomon at the dedication of the temple said this. This is 1 Kings 8, 41. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, But they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards his temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do for all which the foreigner calls you. So Isaiah is not, in this essence, saying anything new here, but he's expanding on what they already knew. God's faithful people were to recognize this, that the salvation of God would be worldwide, and that the coming Messiah would be the Savior of the world. That's clearly set forth in these verses. Yet, as we know from the scriptures, from the New Testament, the early followers of Christ were slow to recognize that fact. And the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and Pharisees, well, they vehemently opposed it. And speaking of the leaders, that leads us on to verses 9 to 12 here in this chapter. And you find in these verses all manner of withering rebukes brought against those who were meant to be the watchmen, verse 10, and also the shepherds, verse 11, of the people. These people should have been alert to the dangers threatening God's people. They were watchmen. And they should also have been shepherds, that is, those who nurtured and strengthened and cared for God's flock, for God's people. We're told here at verse 9, all you beasts of the field come to devour. In other words, there was no warning from the watchman. There was no real concern for God's sheep. And in that climate, all kinds of evil was allowed to flourish. Here were shepherds who did not understand and watchmen who were blind. And of course, we know, of course, from the scriptures, from the New Testament, that this proved to be so when the Messiah came. We think of the Apostle Paul. What happened when he was commissioned and sent forth by the risen Christ to be the apostle to the Gentiles? He was opposed every step of the way. These religious leaders were blind. They thought the apostle was undermining the law of Moses and teaching things in opposition to their religion, when in fact he was proclaiming its fulfillment. They didn't see that which was so clearly set forth in their own scriptures. Remember when the Lord Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9. What did the Pharisees, what did the religious leaders do? Did they welcome him? Did they praise God for this act of mercy? Well, they did the very opposite. They cast him out of the temple. Are you teaching us? They said to him. They cast him out, they excommunicated him. You see, these were not shepherds with understanding. These were not watchmen defending the sheep. They were, as Jesus said, blind leaders of the blind. When the Messiah came, of course, as we remembered recently, this time of the year, it was not the scribes and the Pharisees who God appeared to, but humble shepherds, and also to that faithful remnant who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. The watchmen, the shepherds, in those intervening years between their release from captivity and the coming of the Redeemer, began to fail in their calling. And chapter 57, verse 1 reveals graphically what would happen. The righteous perishes. No man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Evil days were coming. And while the worthless leaders lived for self, lived for the day, satisfying themselves with their self-indulgent lifestyle, No one notices the departure of the righteous. Indeed, no one cared. Not quite no one. Because God cared. And we're told here he was removing them from evil. Those who were taken were removed from evil. And we're told at verse 2 of chapter 57, he shall enter into peace. That is, those who are removed, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. We're reminded there of what the psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, as we draw to a close, there are lessons here for all of us this first Lord's Day, this new year. And they apply equally to us as we wait for the return of Christ in glory, as they did for these folk as they awaited the coming of Christ long ago. Verses 3 to 8, they are an encouragement to us to keep before our sight the Great Commission. To not just be satisfied with one another's company. Not to settle down to be a holy huddle. Be satisfied with one another's company in Christ. We need to remember that vast mission field, which is this world. And to remember those who are without God and without hope. I think it's set before us here in terms of the eunuch and the foreigner being welcomed among God's people. And may we in this coming year have an expansive vision, have an enlarged vision for the lost, for those outside of God's kingdom. And may we welcome into our hearts and welcome into our homes, and welcome into this local church, those who the Lord Jesus Christ described as the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Let's reach out and invite those who haven't yet tasted of the living waters that we read about there in chapter 55. Never been to God's banquet of grace and mercy. Never tasted that the Lord is good. Surely we should be doing that. We need to maintain that vision for the lost. We need to maintain our missionary vision as a people, both in prayer and supporting those that we know, those societies and individuals who are engaged in trying to reach others with the gospel and seeking to help them as we can, to hold them in prayer and in other ways. As we do so, may there be an ingathering from the east and from the west, an expansive ingathering of those yet outside of the kingdom. And then also in this chapter, of course, there is a warning, isn't there? A warning to guard against the indolence and the laziness spoken of in verses 9 to 12. And that not just among leaders now. So leaders should take special note of these words, of course. But all of us, how quickly our spiritual life can dissipate. We lose our cutting edge. We fail to pray as we ought. We fail to pull one another in prayer. We drift from Christ. And we find other things becoming more important to us than the Lord. Read, don't we, in Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Without wavering. But he is faithful who has promised. There's no wavering in God. And let's exhort one another so much more as we see the day approaching. Christ is coming. But we then are to live holy lives, even as God's people of old were exhorted to live holy lives. Let's seek the lost and welcome them, as God's people of all groups voted to welcome them into their midst. Let's encourage one another in our faith. Let us be ready, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, these words may have been written for the Lord's people long ago, but it's God's living word. So may we live in the light of God's word. And may the coming days of this new year find us serving the Lord with gladness. Maranatha, our Lord is coming. He's coming. Let's live for that blessed day in view. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We praise you, Lord, as we've said, it's a living word. And Lord, as we hear your exhortations to your people of old, Lord, so they speak to us powerfully today. And we pray, Lord, that you give us ears to hear. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts if they become hard. We pray, Lord, that we might be given that grace which we so dearly need, to serve the Lord our God with all our hearts. And Lord, not to let other things take over our lives. Lord, do be with us. We thank you, Lord, for one another. We thank you, Lord, for the hope we have as your people. And we pray, Lord, together that we might live in the light of that great and glorious hope. Jesus, the judge, shall come and call his people home. Oh Lord, may we be ready. May we be willing, Lord, to serve you. Therefore, ye also be ready. For in such a time as ye think not, the Son of Man comes. Lord, hear us. Be with us, we pray. For we ask it for Jesus' sake.